You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
So we had lots of great questions at the end of our study last time, and Jim did his best to answer them all as quickly as he could in the remaining time. But he had a couple of quick more comments he wanted to just share and answer it, and maybe time for one or so more questions. And then we'll dig back into David's decline and head back into our Bible history survey. So, yes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that in the midst of our sinfulness, you give us more grace. We pray, Lord, both in baptism, as we think on our own baptism, Lord, the cleansing that you've given us in Christ, but also in the history of the outworking of your promises to redeem a people unto yourself, Lord, all of it would point us to Jesus Christ, the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, the new life we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I've been allotted about 10 minutes or so. Just wrote this up here. I had a lot of questions last week around pertaining one part of baptism. And anyone seen this thing before? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. What's wrong with it?
The middle part.
Yes, exactly, the middle part. God does not need my affirmation about his word for it to be true. He said it, that's it. He doesn't need anything dependent on his creatures for his word to be the word of God. Okay, what's that got to do with baptism? One of the questions I had last week was, well, I don't remember my baptism. Does God need our remembrance for the promises to be conferred that were conferred in our baptism to be true? Yes? No?
No.
Absolutely not. Are the promises that are conferred in our baptism are not reliant on my remembering the water being poured upon me. They are true whether I remember it or not. It is the job of mom and dad and the rest of us in this room to remind our covenant kids of those promises that were conferred. And I say that deliberately. Our responsibility, not just mom and dad's. We have obligations to the kids in this church to nurture them, to love them, to correct them, and to remind them of their obligations to come to faith. All of us, not just mom and dad. Any other questions about remembering our baptism and that type of stuff?
It's less of a question and more just, I was listening to the cast from last week and thinking about how we didn't see Christ crucified. We didn't see him in our own personal lives, you know, born and raised and all these things. But we're to remember that and believe and trust and have faith in that. And I kind of feel like our baptism is similar. We may not have been there for it.
Well, you're there for it. You just don't remember it.
Sorry, yeah.
Yes. We're not Mormons. We don't baptize in absentia, so.
Well, we may not remember it, you know, and we trust in it in the same way, looking back.
There you go. Another good example. The other thing that came up last week I wanted to touch on was being baptized in a Roman Catholic setting. There was a controversy in the 4th or 5th century, in the 4th and 5th century. There was a gentleman, Donatus Magnus was his name. And he taught that priests, ministers of the gospel, had to be perfect in their conduct in order for their prayers and the sacraments that they administer to be effective. Here's one of the problems that they ran into, where there's a lot of persecution in the church, and ministers of the gospel, with a sword held to their neck, telling either you recant or we're going to kill you. These ministers would recant and life would be spared and then return to the church, and it was like, what do we do with these guys? At the same time, there was this brilliant man, named Augustine, that dealt with this problem. He said that, because here that actually this is how far it went, was, gee, this guy recanted his faith. Are all of his baptisms that he performed prior to his recantation, are they valid? And the church said, absolutely. Yes, they are. Once again, the promises that are conferred in our baptism are not reliant on the one that is administering them. We run into some discussions about, gee, what if I was baptized by a woman? They can't be lawfully ordained. You need to look at the environment they come from. All churches, we talked about this in our men's group, all churches are mixtures of truth and error to some degree or another. Are they still a true church at all? And are they in any way part of the visible church? And that's where the things we got to wrestle with on these topics. Like I said, in our denomination, a vast majority of pastors will, in sessions, will accept a Roman Catholic baptism for that reason, because the promises are conferred are not reliant on the person administering it. Reliance on God. Any questions I can wrap up on about baptism? Yes.
In my case, it's something particular, I believe.
I'm sorry.
In my case, something particular thing happens in my life.
Okay.
When I was 11, I was baptized by the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
When I came to this country, mm-hmm. I was baptized in the Mormon Church because I also was Mormon for 1 year.
Okay.
And then when I became a Christian, almost 20 years ago, 15 years ago, I was baptized in the Pentecostal Church.
Okay.
I hear, and also on the Facebook one teacher says, they say they baptized by the Catholic Church is good because they profess be in the name of the
Father, Son, Holy Spirit.
But I have a question about the baptizing God from the Mormon Church.
Mm-hmm.
So what I had to do with this?
Okay. Well, it sounds like you've been wet a lot. there's a lot of people that come out of cults. Come out of Jehovah's Witnesses, come out of Mormonism, and thank God for His graciousness drawing these people out of those environments and in those organizations. I said earlier that I was baptized as a child and rebaptized. I believe that I had to repent of my second baptism. I believe that I should not have done that. As far as your Mormon baptism, you're a justified believer. I would use that as a learning experience to share with others. As far as your Pentecostal environment, I wasn't baptized in a Pentecostal church, but rebaptized in a different church. I'm in the same boat as you. It's something that I believe I should not have done. But, Mormon baptism is not acceptable. It's not baptism. It's not done in the triune name of God. So it's something that would not be accepted by any church that I know of. Would accept that.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you. Yeah. For me, similar. I was baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. And then 22 years ago, I was baptized again, being ignorant of what you had just taught. So, I imagine, or I know that God's mercy is saying, if you sin in ignorantly, I'm just saying that His grace is sufficient to cover what I did.
Oh, absolutely, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
I would still say ignorant sin is still sin.
Mm-hmm.
If I unknowingly tell a lie, let's say I hear something on the news and I believe it to be true, when it's a flat-out lie and I repeat it...
That would never happen.
Exactly. So I'm sinning in ignorance.
Right.
It's still a sin.
Yeah.
I'm still saying something that is not true.
Right. So for me, then it would be have to be just a repentance of what happened.
That speaking for myself, when I understood what is going on in baptism, I believed that that what I did, and speak for me here, what I did I shouldn't have done, because God had already conferred those promises upon me as a child. Okay. And I saw it as ultimately a lack of faith, and I was looking for an experience. And sure, we experience things in our lives, but if we don't remember our baptism, our faith, and the truths that are conferred there in baptism are not reliant on my remembrance or experience. Anything else, real quick?
Well, I would like to add another facet to that and get your opinion on it. So, drawing from my own experience, also Roman Catholic baptism, and then in my early teens, being told by my elders at that time that that baptism wasn't acceptable. And so then, in supposed obedience, going towards religious baptism, I felt like I didn't do that. Searching for an experience, but searching for obedience to, what I thought was my newfound faith. I would just like to get your opinion on.
You and I are
willing to be repentant. I'm just curious.
You and I are in exactly the same boat. Where I fell short, and what I would have hoped my beloved Baptist pastor would have done at the time would have said, hey. I understand you're baptized in a child in a Presbyterian church. We don't believe that's baptism. But here's a book that explains their point of view. And I wish that I would have had the ability to say, learn why Presbyterians do what we do. And it made an informed decision at that time. As Renee was saying, sin and ignorance. Ultimately, it comes down to, are we trusting that God actually does something? And that's the problem. You mentioned one key word in what you said, is the Baptist view is your first act of obedience as a believer. What does that leave out? It leaves out what God does in baptism. God is doing something in baptism. And Baptists that properly understand baptism understand that. The problem is, in the modern evangelical Baptist environment, it's just an act of obedience. It's a public display of my faith. It's all about what they're doing, not what God does in baptism. Anything else? I don't want to take really any more of Reed's time. Okay, guys, thank you so much.
Thank you very much. Wasn't that a delight to have Brother Jim these last couple weeks teaching us? And encourage you to do what I know a lot of you already did, which is go up and give him some good encouraging feedback. And praise the Lord. I couldn't help but reserve my couple thoughts along these lines while we were having that discussion. Weird pen. I felt like hearing the questions, this has kind of been therapy. I confess I got double baptized. And some of the encouraging that Jim was pointing out, the forgiveness and grace that's in God. And I would even add this thought. So, like it was mentioned, the notion of sin done in ignorance. There's also sin that sometimes is done not in ignorance. And if you can't read that, I just circled the names of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. And God has given great grace, even in sins done when surely David knew. Yeah. The other thing to point out in terms of not remembering baptism, this is my segue into David. I think of David early, right? We're later in David's life, but his comment something along the lines about Goliath being an uncircumcised Philistine, right? Like in David's mind, right? There's a difference. We are the circumcised of the Lord. We're God's set apart people. And kind of the idea, by having that language, to mention them as uncircumcised heathen, we're the circumcised people of the Lord. Like, there's this there's these two different groups. And that kind of language is reminding, right? Reminding within the camp, you know? Marlon, you're a baptized believer. Don't do that. You know, stuff like that, right? Like we have a higher calling that how we're supposed to conduct ourselves because we've been baptized into the church. And I think that's beautiful that we can say that not only to Marlon, but I can say it to Sabine. I can say it to Will. I can say it to Tabitha. We can all remind even our little ones, you've been baptized in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't do that. So, Jerry.
Dedication.
As far as I understand, is Baptists who have essentially the same theology with us, except for the fact that they don't, and they kind of know that they should treat their kids this way, but they feel funny with the baptism part, and so it's almost like they do a baptism without the water. Often is how I've seen it played out.
Ultimately, it's Old Testament right, drug into the New Testament.
Yeah. That's right. All right. Well, let's go ahead and talk a little. I hope I started this. Yes. No. Yes, it's recording. Okay. So we've been going through David. David's a big chunk of scripture, and I've tried to point out when there's a lot of history to cover, we'll cover it. But then there's certain places when. Scripture slows down and tells us more detail, and so we're following suit to a degree. Last time we really—I don't know if I think I may have titled it to you this way, but sort of David's rise, and what I meant was we started David becoming king, and then all the really upward spiral of how his kingdom really succeeded and grew and was well established, and we ended. Anybody remember, I know this is several weeks ago, we ended on a very prominent note for David. Anybody remember where we ended up?
Where he finally is proclaimed as a king.
No, that's where we started last time. I think Jeff was just saying it. Say it again.
To build the house, to build the temple for God.
David wanted to build the temple, and God responded, I'm going to build you a house. Mm-hmm. and then, interestingly, and one of your sons is going to build me a house. And so this sort of interesting dynamic of what's going on there. And of course, Solomon builds a physical house, but through David's lineage, the Lord builds a house in the sense of a dynasty for an everlasting kingdom. And of course, that comes to Jesus, who also builds a house for God's people, right? The church is described as the house of God, the dwelling place of the Lord by the Spirit. So all these kind of themes get revisited into the New Testament. So that was really the high point. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 11. I'm calling today David's decline. And in many ways, the positive spiral of David's life really becomes now a bit of a negative spiral. Obviously not so far as to be able to somehow lose the promise of God, which is not ultimately something that could have been done. But it nonetheless is an exciting upward spiral, but we now see a sad decline in David. And it starts here, 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 through 3. Marla, why don't you read that for us?
In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?
I give the elders the hard ones with all the hard names in there, so good job. So when kings normally go off to battle, David is not what he's supposed to be doing, right? He's not out with the troops on battle. And of course, this is, when you're... not living out your ordinary callings, keeping busy, it's often a greater temptation towards sin. And so he sees the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is one of David's mighty men. Scripture records he had a list of mighty men. He had a lot of soldiers, but there was a list of those who were particularly notable. So this is like national war hero Uriah the Hittite. National war hero who's busy on the battlefield right now even. While David's at home where he's not supposed to be when the army's out, and they commit adultery. Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, commit adultery, and she gets pregnant. They attempt to cover it up, or at least it's painted in terms of David's attempt to cover it up, fail. And again, I realize I maybe forgot to tell if you're visiting here for the first time. We're going through a survey of Bible history. So we've been working our way. We started in Genesis, and we're just working on the history as presented scripturally. So we're doing a survey right now through David's life, and we're going to go on to Solomon after that. So if I'm going quick and not going through all the details, that's why. We're not necessarily doing an in-depth study on any of these passages, but we're working our way to glean the history of the Bible and be able to put everything in context better as we're going through the scriptures in our sermons. So she gets pregnant. They attempt to cover it. He attempts to cover it up. It fails. And he effectively has Uriah killed in battle, sends orders so that it works out that he gets killed. And in case you're unaware, what that means is basically he found a way to murder him indirectly. And so we mentioned different notable people here, right? So I put prophets. I scratched out Samuel because we're past that, right? Samuel's the early part of David's life. Now we get interacting with Nathan the prophet. I mentioned there's too many notable people to put all of them up, but these are some of the big people from what I'm hoping to cover today in terms of people. I've got Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite up here. Nathan comes and gives a parable to King David. Doesn't tell him it's a parable. Tells him it's like a, basically it's like he's presenting a legal case to David. Remember, one of the things kings did back then is they were like the top judge, right? When you have a king and a kingdom, they don't have three equal, co-equal branches of government, right? King David is military, he's legislative, and he's also judicial. And so he decides the top cases. And so here Nathan the prophet brings what seems like a case about a man stealing a sheep, and David pronounces the verdict, that man deserves to die, he shall pay back fourfold. Notice the difference. He deserves to die, pay back fourfold. See, David said, the spirit of the matter is this guy really is guilty of death. How horrible when he got told this whole story. But of course, then David put on his legal hat. There wasn't legal grounds to put the man to death in terms of stealing a sheep. But the law required paying back fourfold for the one stolen sheep. So David's, you know, he's treating this like a legal case. And that's when Nathan says, you're the man. Turns it back on him. You're the man. And the judgment then is that the child that was in the womb of Bathsheba was going to die. And the other judgment that was given is that the sword would never depart from David's house. And I'll read you a little bit from 2 Samuel. Now we're on chapter 12, 9 through 10. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And so, a lot of bad going on with what David did here. And in chapter 12, looking at verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Whereas Nathan's parable, right, the legal punishment would have required no more than the paying back of the fourfold. He couldn't actually have taken his life for stealing a sheep. But David had said, the spirit of it is so egregious, the way the case was given. But in David's case, he really did deserve to die, right? He committed adultery. He committed murder, right? These were crimes punishable by death. And so it was only through a prophetic pardon that you shall not die here that the Lord was so gracious. And it's easy for us to look at the brevity of the text at that point and think, like, was David really sorry, right? And we think of King Saul. Seems to have feigned repentance, and yet God's not pardoning King Saul in other circumstances. And frankly, from many ways, this seems like a far more egregious sin compared to King Saul. But from the Lord who sees the heart, and of course the Lord who works in hearts. You know, why was even David a man after God's own heart? Was it because David was so good in himself? No, it was the Spirit's work in his heart. And this was the Lord mercifully, graciously giving David forgiveness. And I think we need to remember ourselves, it's so briefly stated here, but there's Psalm 51. Psalm 51, a psalm of David. It says specifically when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. This is something he wrote at that time. And the psalm is all about confession of the heart. It gives us a little bit of a clue into the heart of David at this time. And I think points to what the Lord saw was a genuine repentance. I'll just read a couple lines from Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. I've already lost my place here. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. He goes on, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I just gave a few excerpts from Psalm 51 there. But this is a broken man because of how evil his sin was. And yet he recognized how gracious God was. And yet, graciousness of God did not take away the fact that there were going to be these chastenings that God had declared. That first child did die, right? It's interestingly pointed out that David said that man deserves to pay back fourfold, and you see recorded tragic deaths of four of his sons from that point on as well. The first one being this one here born, but then you have Amnon and Absalom and Adonijah. Adonijah? I believe that's right. But more so, this notion of the sword will never depart. We see David's decline. We got a lot of sword now from this point on in the rest of David's time. There's going to be a lot of turmoil. Before we get into a lot of the turmoil, praise the Lord in the great graciousness of God. David and Bathsheba have a second son, and that's Solomon, right here. And Nathan is sent again and tells that they have a message that God loves Solomon. And they rename him, I believe it's Jedidiah. And that basically means that God loves him. And it becomes clear later on in other prophecy, a record of other prophecy, that through Nathan the prophet, God had told that Solomon would be the one to succeed David on the throne. And so to think then that the Lord used that lineage even, specifically through Bathsheba's line, to bring about the Messiah. Isn't that a testimony of God's grace, right? You could have imagined him to, you know, done it a different way, right? In a more seemingly less scandalous way, right? But isn't that what the gospel's all about? About all of our scandalousness having found redemption in Jesus Christ. So then we get to the next chapter, chapter 13, Amnon and Tamar. This is part of the downward troubles now in David's time. Turmoil, especially within David's own family. Amnon basically rapes his half-sister Tamar. Again, in a royal family, there was a bunch of wives and therefore a lot of half-siblings. And The text, in just a few words, chapter 13, verse 21, shows us how this is particularly glaring on David himself. 2 Samuel 13:21. When King David heard of all these things, the rape and everything, he was very angry. That's good. He was very angry. Unfortunately, we have here a period. He was very angry, and that's all we hear about it, basically, right? Yes?
A couple weeks ago, Tom asked why somebody would love, like David's wife, Michal, loved him and then later hated him.
Mm.
We have the same thing in verse 15. Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which with it he had loved her.
Yeah, he had so wanted her, lusted for her, and then when she... After raping her, after she didn't return the love, then now it's like 360 degree. Now he's hating her. Yeah. So quickly, right in the same chapter. Yeah. I think here's an interesting little side note. It's hard enough sometimes to do the right thing when it's a family member and you have to do some, as king, something that would have been very hard to do. But think of how much harder it would be for David to properly execute justice with regard to his son Amnon, when what he had just got done doing, right? Think of how that would have challenged him. How can I come down and do what I'm supposed to do when I know I've been got out of jail free in some sense, right? Not that he got out of jail free, but hopefully you understand the point. Like, our own sin can contribute to our challenge doing our jobs then going forward. And so the messiness of sin... but this is setting up for then Absalom, full brother of Tamar. He is angry too, but he's not going to have a period at the end of that sentence. He's going to take matters in his own hands. And ultimately he does. He kills Amnon and ends up fleeing because of that. And that starts a whole section from chapters 14 through 19 where... Absalom essentially commits treason. He's, because of killing his brother in revenge, he's living in exile for a while. Finally, Joab, the army commander, convinces David to show kindness to Absalom, bring him back. And here's where David faltered again. He sort of acts like he's showing grace to Absalom, says he can come back, but I never want to see him again. Is that grace? Is that healing the relationship there? You can come back, just never let me see you, right? And so there's tension there. Finally, there's, through further urging, what appears to be some healing there. But then, yeah, then Absalom, I'm sure, still angry about how that all went out, begins to sit at the city gates. And when people come in, hearing their problems, hearing their troubles, and, you know, basically telling them, oh man, if only the king would appoint someone to deal with these kinds of... If I were king, I would do it this way, and wins the heart of the people. And is able to get suddenly in chapter 15 to have people declare, Absalom is king. And so David and his key administration, they've been around the block a few times. They realize, yeah, we better get out of Dodge. So they get everybody as they can, and they... head out of town. Now they're on flight. Now they're exiling themselves. David does leave a few key spies behind. Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Hushai, one of his counselors, and one of his other counselors, Ahithophel, has defected and supports Absalom. And so this is where there is some, you know, very intrigue going on, you know, conspiracy and, you know, trying to David's men figure out what's going on so they can report back and try to direct Absalom in the way they want so that they can ultimately have victory here. Long story short, God uses those spies to help in bringing victory to David. By the way, this is where we see Shimei. Shimei is someone we find in 1 Kings described as having cursed David when David's fleeing town. Shimei curses David and, you know, says a bunch of ungodly things about David. When Absalom is finally, the threat of Absalom is destroyed and David comes back into town, Shimei is there again oh, I'm so sorry for the things that I said. And so he's the one we'll see in the beginning of 1 Kings that David sort of lets deathbed speech to Solomon that he needs to take care of Shimei. David has victory ultimately over Absalom, and there is another army commander that had been on Absalom's side, Amasa, and David gives the job to Amasa out of Joab. He's kind of upset at Joab because Joab essentially made sure that Absalom got killed, and David wanted Absalom spared. But Joab his job is taken away and given to Amasa. And that's important to note because in just a short order, Joab again kills another army commander now in pretending to be a friend in time of peace and kills Amasa and gets his job back. And David, again, like he talked about with Shimei, when he tells Solomon his parting words, he says, you need to take care of Joab as well because of the treachery he did in murdering men of Israel in peace, like it was war. They put down the Absalom revolt. Everything's better now, right? Well, no, because then we got Sheba. It's like as soon as they're back in town, it seems like suddenly there's this new revolt going on, and that's in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel. There's not as much given there, but what is told to us, I think, is noteworthy because in 2 Samuel 20. It says, when Sheba declares the revolt, it says, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And while the chapters are rather short, a short revolt in terms of the chapter, things seem to get squashed pretty quickly. Do those words at all sound familiar to your, we have no portion, David, to your tents, O Israel, that language? That's right. So later on, Solomon's son Rehoboam, when the kingdom of Israel splits into two, north and south, right? The 10 northern tribes, as they, cut off ties in terms of following the kingdom of David, they essentially quote Sheba here. So in their mind, you arguably, it's sort of like, yeah, we've always been under the heavy hand of this David lineage for way too long, and we're finally getting rid of that. So in their mind, this is sort of a long-standing complaint of theirs. So, by the time we get to the end of 2 Samuel, we have another interesting thing that stands out as a blight. With a positive outcome, though, David calls for a census, and it's unclear, or at least debated, why this was an unlawful census. It seems very clear that everyone in the text thought it wasn't a good idea. Joab tried to warn David, why should you do this? And, if Joab is thinking maybe this isn't the most moral thing to do, Joab is not like the most moral person. So when Joab warns you, maybe this isn't a good idea, well, you probably should listen up. But some have wondered, there's a description, when you take a census in the Old Testament, you're supposed to pay a ransom for every person. Some have wondered they didn't pay the ransom and that made the unlawful. That's an argument from silence. Maybe they did pay the ransom, we're just not told about it. What's interesting in Chronicles' account, it said, but David, speaking of when they stopped partway through the census, but David did not count these 20 years of age and under because the Lord had said he would multiply Israel as the stars of heaven. And Joab had started to count him, but stopped because the wrath came upon Israel, it said. And so it may be that David's whole attitude here was sort of wanting to trust in himself, you know, in the sense of, like, don't trust in chariots, right? He wanted to count the number to see how strong and mighty he was, to see how maybe it's the attitude of his instead of promises that God would multiply them beyond count, he wants to count them and trust in that strength. Maybe it's something along those lines, but God sends now the prophet Gad to condemn him for the census. And long story short, There's a plague that God sends on the land because of this. And then David cries out for mercy, and Gad basically instructs him to give a sacrifice to atone for this. And I think what's really important to highlight here is he buys a plot of land on the edge of Jerusalem from someone named Araunah the Jebusite. And they make an altar there. They do the sacrifice. And why is this important? Besides the fact that fire comes down from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. But this becomes the site for the temple. Where they do this becomes the site for the temple. And Psalm 30 is the description on top of Psalm 30 was that this was a psalm and song at the dedication of the house of David. And it's often understood or thought that the house of David really is referring to this altar that was set up there. And so this psalm may have been written at that time. Has a lot of themes in that psalm as well of repentance and turning away God's anger. And so we're running out of time here, but at this point we see David, and this is brought out in Chronicles' account, not so much in 1 Samuel's account, but his planning and preparing for the temple and conversations he has with Solomon about what he needs to do in building the temple. And so even though it's Solomon who builds the temple, there's a lot in 1 Chronicles about David mentoring him about how to go about building that. And so we'll get a chance next time to turn to Solomon. And we'll get a tiny bit last reference to David as we see his involvement in Solomon securing that throne. And then we'll get a chance to think about Solomon's time, which is, we've recently gone through 1 Kings, really a sort of a, of all the times in God's people's history, really a sort of a golden age. If there could be a case for a golden age, that was really a great time for much of Solomon's reign. So we are out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that in the midst of man's sinfulness, your grace abounds. Your grace is sufficient. Lord, in all of our own sins, we lay them again at your feet, at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross, and we pray, Lord, for your mercy. Lord, thank you for lifting us up, forgiving us, and setting us as your people, as your baptized, elect, those who bear the name of Christ. May we live in a manner in keeping with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.